where the itch is. You can preach, you know, or you can teach, and you might be saying a lot of things that you haven't even thought about or can't follow, and it doesn't register, but by answering questions, you can scratch where it is itching, and hopefully the scratch is worth something. Shall we have a moment of prayer? Okay, we're going to have a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that, again, we can spend a few more minutes around Thy Word. Oh, Father, there can be nothing more profitable in our lives than to look into Thy Word. And may we look very, very patiently at Thy Word and recognize that in ourselves we don't know anything, Father. We only beseech of Thee that Thy Holy Spirit will open our eyes and ears and give us understanding, because we'll never, never get understanding with our own wisdom. Father, bless every question, bless every answer, that it may be faithful. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, who has a question? Yes.
Brother Camping, 21:8, Luke.
Am I sorry?
Luke 21:8.
Luke 21:8. Let's look at that. Luke 21:8. And he said, "Take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am. And the time draweth near, go ye not thereafter, therefore after them." Now notice I didn't read the word Christ, because that isn't in the original, but the word I am is a name of whom? God. I am. And so the translators dared to put Christ after that because he is I am, but in actuality it's not in the original. Who will say I am? That is, I am God.
I've seen several alternate biblical translations, and they put a comma after the Christ "and." In other words, "and the time draweth near." So could the sense of this verse be saying that Christ is warning against two deceptions? Go not near people that say "I am," and go not after the people that say the time draweth near. Now, I've had trouble with this verse because I know there's so much else in the Bible that tells us about the end of time. And this is disturbing to me, this verse, and I want to know how it harmonizes.
Well, we have to read this in the light of the whole Bible. And first of all, you got to remember this world has been going on for New Testament's been going on for 2,000 years. I've quoted this many times, and I read somewhere long ago in the days of Luther, when things were so bad in Europe, so bad, he was convinced that the Lord would return in another 12 years. The time draweth nigh. In fact, in the days of the disciples, what do we read? Think not that that day has arrived. They were convinced that the day has drawn near. The disciples, in fact, asked in Acts 1, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And they were really anticipating the end of the world. And Christ says, it's not for you to know times or seasons. So the idea that throughout the history of the New Testament church, there will be those who claim they are the Christ, who claim they are specially sent of God, and there are those who are claiming we know that we're right up near the end, would proliferate. It would happen again and again and again, and it has happened. But we have to read this in the light of the whole Bible. Finally, God has given an enormous amount of information that does relate to the timing of the end. And as soon as he begins to open our ears and eyes to the fact that we're at the end of the church age, This is awesome, you know, in itself, because when we began to teach that the church age has come to an end, that is an end time event. Nobody can deny that. The end of the church age is not 1,000 years before the end of time. There's no suggestion in the Bible of that kind. The end of the church age has to mean that it has to be somewhere near the end. And we've been teaching that now for several years, and I have, in my own personal pilgrimage, have not had one doubt, not one doubt, from anything I've read in the Bible or seen as evidence in the world, that is not true, that the church age has come to an end. And so we know that we're right near the end. We still have to say very carefully that in all likelihood it is year 2011, because God doesn't tell us in so many words, in the year 2011 I will return, but he gets very close to saying that. So when we read this, we remember this has been in the Bible for 2,000 years. And so all through the history of the world, when they've had plagues, and when they've had pestilences, and when they've had enormously bad rulers, and so on, there has been a tendency to say the time must be almost there. But in our day, in fact, the curious thing, the evidence of the time of the end is not in because we have vicious rulers. It's not because there are enormous pestilences. It's not because there are people dying by the millions because of plagues. It's not any of the things that people normally have associated with the time of the end. It has to do with the church. The very place, the last place we would look to see, to notice or get the biblical information, we must be near the end with the church itself. And so it's a very, very different situation than that has prevailed. And so while this command is a general command, that there would be those who would, and in our day, of course, there are those who claim they are the Christ. It's interesting that ever since about 1990, I would say maybe a few years earlier than that, every now and then, not too infrequently, I receive a letter or a phone call or an email or something from somebody, all different people, who claim that they are the special messenger of God. Listen to me. God is telling you now. I am speaking for God. And they are virtually claiming they are the Messiah. And it's almost amusing how these things come and how certain these people are that and the way they write as if they are God themselves. And every time I receive one of those missiles, I think, yeah, well, the Bible kind of reported that. There'll be many who say, I am the Christ. Okay, let's have this gentleman over here. Yeah. Matthew 24:19. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days.
Okay, shouldn't we understand this as a parable? Because I have some other references that I try to compare.
Now think about it. Let's go to Lamentations, chapter 3. Lamentations. That is a commentary on this. Because Lamentations is a lament that was written by Jeremiah under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, at the time that King Josiah died, and that was the last good king. From that time on, Israel was under terrible tribulation, or particularly after one more king for 3 months, and then they were under terrible tribulation. And we read in Lamentations chapter 3, chapter 2. Let's try chapter 2. As, and here's the way the lament goes. Verse 11. Mine eyes do fail with tears. My bowels are troubled. My liver is poured upon the earth for the destruction of the daughter of my people. Because the children and the sucklings swoon in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, where is corn and wine? When they swooned as the wounded in the streets of the city, when their soul was poured out into their mother's bosom. Now, corn and wine has to do with the gospel. One of the most pitiable things today is that you go into a typical congregation today, and here is a mother and daddy bringing in their four children or six children or two children, whatever their family is, trusting that somehow in the Sunday school class or through the preaching of the word by the pastor, somehow God is going to apply that word to the children's hearts and there will come salvation. And what they don't realize is they have set their children up for death. Because these children in that congregation, as long as they are there, there is no possibility that through the ministering of that congregation, they're going to become saved. They're being set up for the slaughter. They're being set up for death. It's just like it's saying here, where is the corn and the wine? The gospel is there, but it's not being applied by the Bible, by the Word of God. And so it is a time of great tribulation, not only because it started out without any gospel all over the world for the first half hour of the tribulation, about half hour, but also as it continues in the local congregations, there is no salvation. And the children there the parents think that they're in a place where God can save them, and actually their parents are keeping them in a place where they're not going to become saved. And so that's without realizing it, they're asking for the death of their children. And I think that is the focus of Matthew 24, that blessed or woe unto them that are with child and them that give suck in those days. There's no salvation in the local congregations.
Okay, I try to compare it with Romans 2:19 to 20.
Romans 2:19. Let's look 20. At that. Romans 2:19.
And Hebrews 5:12.
God here is speaking to the Jews. He's saying in verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law and makest thy boast of God and knowest his will and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide to the blind, a light to them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself. Thou that preachest the man should not steal, dost thou steal. In other words, God is setting up the ideal. This is what you should be doing. And yet, there's a lot of hypocrisy going on. But that's not what God is talking about in Matthew 24. This is a different subject altogether. This is something that applied throughout the church age. That as you preached, you had to be sure you weren't a hypocrite. It's a different subject altogether.
Okay, thank you.
Okay? I saw a hand over here, okay?
Can I call you brother? Uncle Camping. I heard a caller said something like, you're like the uncle next door, you know, that you can always run them to and discuss the Bible. So I'm calling you Uncle Camping.
Uncle Camping.
As a matter of fact,
you know, I don't care what they call me. They can call me, hey there. They can call me, as long as they call me to dinner.
Well,
okay,
well, my father was only 4 years older than you are, I think. Right? My father, who passed away in 1994, September 6th, was about 4 years older than you are, and my mom was about, you know, 3 years older, and she passed away November 2nd, election day. But I just did my best. I don't know, the Lord took her home, but she went to Christian school. Eventually, they followed the Tibet religion. But I have a lot of things I would like to discuss, but... Oh, only one. Only one. Okay, only one. Okay. Okay, eeny, miny, moe. Okay, I'll let you pick. 1 Corinthians 13 about the word agape, or the word that you said God uses a singular word, okay? So therefore, a caller pointed out that in the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is a singular word, the name. And I kind of found something like parallel to that in the Old Testament. And I just found out, and then I thought I would show this to you, but it's not in the King James, it's in the Hebrew interlinear. It's Genesis. Okay, I'll pick this one then. Genesis 49.
Genesis 49.
I'm sorry, maybe 48:19.
48:19.
Yes.
Genesis
48:19.
And his father refused and said, "I know it, my son. I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he." He's talking about Ephraim. "And his seed shall become a multitude of nations." Mm-hmm. Is that the verse?
Yes.
Yeah?
So what is in the Hebrew interlinear, it goes to say that Jacob says, "I would like my name to be in them." And the name of God, of Abraham, and the name of God of Isaac. And I thought name of Jake, my name in them, you know, the multitude of nations. So I thought that might be a prophecy of Christ's name in them. But the thing is, why did the King James did not follow?
Are you talking about
Hebrew.
Genesis 48, verse 19? Have I got the
right
verse?
I just found out when I got here that...
I don't see them
that
here.
That it's not in... It's in the...
I don't see the word name.
That's not in the King James, is what I'm saying. It's in the Tanakh.
You mean they didn't... There should be the word name in here and it's not here?
It's like a couple more sentences that Jacob was talking about this multitude of
that's
nations.
That's not in the King James Bible?
Not in the 48:19, but it's in the Tanakh.
I don't know anything about
and,
that. I'm sorry, I can't help you.
So I thought maybe they couldn't understand why Jacob is in the name of the nations.
The fact is, because God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
God repeatedly uses the plural, mm-hmm. "Let us make man in our image."
Mm-hmm.
In the beginning, God, Elohim, it's a plural word.
Mm-hmm.
Again and again, we see that plurality.
Mm-hmm.
Yet, because there is one God, repeatedly, God uses a singular word. The word name is a singular word,
mm-hmm.
"In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Or, for example, I am Jehovah, and besides me, there is no Savior. That's a singular pronoun.
Mm-hmm.
And we find both plural and singular,
mm-hmm.
because God is describing himself both as plural and as singular. And we say, well, now that's contradictory. Yeah, of course it is, from our vantage point, because with our little front peanut mind, we can't understand an infinite God.
Mm-hmm. I was reflecting on the Father, Son, Holy Spirit being one, and the name being singular, and repeatedly in the Old Testament, is God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I said, it seems parallel. Perhaps that's a parabolical.
It's not parallel.
So,
it's not parallel.
What I was thinking, maybe it's parallel of God's condescension in human history, like he manifests in Jesus. And
I'm not aware of anything in the Bible that would cause us to say Abraham represents the Father, Isaac the Lord Jesus, and Jacob the Holy Spirit. I'm not aware of
it. He said my name in them. My name, so I said maybe it's the Christians already are into the nations.
I'm not aware of that.
And it's three times. And then when I read that, I said my name in them, and then it's singular, of the God of Abraham and God of Isaac, but it's singular. But I just wondered why it's not in the King James.
Well, I don't know. You got to remember that the King James Bible ordinarily is quite accurate, but there are times when a singular word was translated as plural, or a plural word was translated as singular. And this would occur when the context was not understood by the translators. For a classic illustration, what verse?
48. Oh,
yeah. What's he saying? 49:16.
49:16. Maybe that.
48:16. The angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow. What's that doing? That's not a problem.
Singular. And the name of my fathers.
And the name of my fathers. Oh, I see. The singular word name. Okay.
Uh-huh.
All right. Thank you. Thank you. In verse 16, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. Now, I haven't looked at the Hebrew. I don't know if that's a singular or a plural word. I don't know. It could be an error. It could have been that it should be plural. I don't know. I can't answer you.
But I thought this was a parabolic of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
It doesn't follow that. No. That's not possible. That's not possible. It is true that once in a while the King James. I had a fellow write me maybe a year or so ago, and he was. He wrote me a long letter, very learned letter, and he says, I'm not a pastor, but I am a Greek, I speak the Greek language, I am a Greek, and man, you don't have any understanding of the Greek language. For example, he says, there are words that are in the original Greek that are singular, that are properly translated as plural. And there are plural words that are properly translated as singular. And he gave me an illustration of a word in Hebrews where it spoke about birthright in the plural, but it's translated in the singular. And so I wrote him back a little letter. I says, thank you for your instruction, but will you please give me the grammatical rule that permits translation of a singular word in the original to a plural or a plural to the singular. There must be a grammatical rule that permits that, because I don't know where it is. I don't see how you can do that, and I know you can't. You absolutely can't. Well, he never replied. He never did reply. He wrote me a 10-page letter, 15-page letter proving how smart he was, but he never did reply. Because you can't. When God wrote the Bible, if he intended it to be a singular word, it is singular, and it better be translated singular. It may make it very difficult to understand, may be very difficult, but God had a purpose for making a singular word singular and a plural word plural. And the translators, at times, in their frustration, they could not figure out how this... And let me give you a classic illustration. Go to Psalm 105. I believe it is. And there we read in verse 8, He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word he commanded to 1,000 generations. See, that word generations is plural. 1,000 generations. Now, actually, and I checked this out very carefully, in the Hebrew, that word generations is singular. It's a singular word. Well, obviously, somebody made a mistake. Because how can that make any sense? He hath remembered his covenant forever. The word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, singular. That doesn't make any sense. But God is defining the word 1,000. Substitute the word complete for the word 1,000, because 1,000 is a synonym for the word complete. He has commanded the word which he commanded for a complete generation. This is the proof that shows that the number 1,000 is a synonym for the word complete. And so when we're looking at numbers and we see the word 1,000, we can substitute it as we're trying to understand that number. We can substitute the word complete to see if that helps us in understanding what that particular number is teaching. But that's how carefully we have to read the Bible. Okay, let me see. Go ahead. Come on up. Yeah.
Thank you, Mr. Camping. Thank you. In the book of Revelation, Revelation 17. And I believe it's in verse 12.
Verse 12.
About the...
And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast.
Yes, sir. But it was actually, what I'm looking at is in verse 8, where it says, Behold the beast
verse
that
was. Verse 8, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is.
Yes, my question is, can that was be before the time of the cross, and can is not be the time from the cross to the time of the beginning of the time of the end?
The time of the great tribulation.
And then and yet is the time of great tribulation.
And is from the time that he's restored, he's taken out of the pit, and he's allowed once more to reign over the, or he does reign over the churches.
Yes, and can the bottomless pit, and it says in Revelation 20, verse 3, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him?
Yes.
That he should steal the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled?
Yes.
Now, and can the bottomless pit be... when he was kicked out of heaven and there was found no place for him anymore, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, was Daniel 12:4. It was put under the command of Daniel 12:4.
Well, let's see. Interesting thing is about Satan, and we don't understand why God did it all this way, but from the time of the fall of man until Christ went to the cross, Satan was allowed to come into heaven and make accusation against God or against the people of God, as he did against Job. God allowed that. Now, at the cross, two things happened to Satan. And secondly, he was allowed to frustrate the Word of God a whole lot, because very few people did become saved. Very few people became saved. And we see Jesus, for example, preaching for 3.5 years. Perfect preacher, God himself, perfect preacher, virtually nobody becoming saved. And God, Christ explained in Hebrews, or in Luke chapter 8, he explained in Luke chapter 8 that some of the seed, in verse 12, the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Now, the Holy Spirit was not poured out either at that time. And with that kind of a setup, Satan had a field day. There were very few people becoming saved throughout the Old Testament era. But then something happened. Satan was given a death blow at the cross, number one. Number two, he was thrown out of heaven. He was defeated by the blood of Christ. Number three, he was denied the possibility of stopping that word from being applied to the hearts of those that within the local congregations, so that they might become saved. All of that changed at the time of the cross, and God sums this up by this mysterious language of Revelation 20. My, I've looked at Revelation 20. I can remember 50 years ago. No, I can remember 60 years ago. Literally 60 years ago, looking at that verse, trying to understand, what does this mean? He was bound 1,000 years. He's put in a pit and sealed and so on. But you have to see all of this in order to get the biblical answer as to what that meant. But then at the end of the 1,000 years, that is at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, he's loosed. And what can he do now? Well, he can't get back into heaven. He's been kicked out of heaven. He still has a death blow. Although the death blow is healed, it looks like he's okay again. And he is allowed by God to begin to rule in the congregations. He is made the head of the congregations. The man of sin takes a seat in the temple. He's ruling in the congregations. And so it looks like everything is hunky-dory. Everything is well with Satan. And then that's the way it'll be until the end of the world, when he'll be first thrown into hell.
Now, I always wondered, and Daniel 12:4, what it says, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Could the Lord have done that? Because it is another verse in the Bible that says that if they would have known, if none of the princes knew, for if they have known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Could that be? That's why God shut it up.
I do know that the Bible teaches progressive revelation. Remember that when Jesus was ready to go to the cross, or when he was with his disciples, he told them again and again, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be buried, put in a grave, and I'm going to be raised the third day. Now, he told them that very plainly, but they didn't understand. It was stated very plainly, but when he went to the cross, they were in absolute consternation. In fact, when he rose again, he had a real hard time convincing them that he had actually arisen, because they had become so convicted that Christ was dead, that was the end. And so it was only, remember when the two were on their way to Emmaus, that that they heard Jesus speaking to them as he walked with them. And then finally, when Jesus broke bread with them, their eyes were open and they understood that he was the Christ. And that's the way it is, that God has a timetable. Remember when Paul is speaking in Ephesians, he says, a mystery has been revealed to me, that the gospel is going to the Gentiles and they're being saved. Why? What's the big mystery? That's been predicted all through the Old Testament, that the world, that Abraham would be the father of a multitude of nations. But the Jews, the believers, did not understand it until Paul came along, and then God opened their spiritual eyes and they began to understand it. Now, there's all kinds of things in the Bible, like the calendars of the Bible. They've been there all the time. When we come up with the calendar and say that the year 11,013 is the beginning of time, it's not because there's a new revelation of some kind. It's not because there's somebody got a vision or something. It's just same Bible, 2,000 years old, same Bible, all the same thing. What we talked about the kings of the Medes and the Persians and so on. It's all in the Bible. Nothing has been added. But it's simply that God has a timetable for these things to come into understanding. And we're living in a day, and this is incidentally what makes this time so exciting. Oh, this time is terrible from one standpoint, because we see the terrible thing that's happened in the local congregations. We could weep all day long because of that. It's a terrible time because we look at the whole world and realize that in all likelihood, 6 years from now, they're going to be lining up by the millions to stand for judgment. There's nothing exciting about that. But it is exciting as we recognize this is the time when God is opening our spiritual eyes to all kinds of truth that's always been there and we've never understood before. And that's what's happening in our day. We're just learning and learning and learning. Every time we turn around, there's something else that we learn that has never been taught before, because we're living in that time. And that's what's happening.
And yet is in Revelation 17:8, he yet is, because Daniel 12:4, it was dropped and it was the time of the end, so that for he was set free.
Yeah, it was the. There was a time when when God would continue to finish the revealing of truth. He gave Daniel a little insight into that. In fact, when he gave Daniel a little insight, it upset Daniel so bad that he couldn't eat. It was a terrible upset for him. But he never told us what it was. We had to wait until our time before we understand.
Could have been the book of Revelation?
Well, it had to do with the end of the church age and the very things that we're talking about. But thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you. Now let me see. Way in the back there I see a hand.
Mr. Camping,
yes.
Could you turn to 2 Samuel 19 and
2 Samuel 19.
Look at verse 29.
2 Samuel 19, verse 29.
Mm-hmm.
Let's look at that. 19, verse 29. We read, and the king said unto him, why speakest thou any more of this matter I have said? Thou and Ziba divide the land. And Mephibosheth said unto the king, yea, let him take all, for as much as my lord the king is come again in peace unto his own house. Now this is after David returned, is that it? After he returned from fleeing from Absalom? Have I got the timing right? Yeah. Now, what is your question?
Well, my question is that Mephibosheth seems to be a believer, and he says that his servant Ziba deceived him, and he slandered, it says in verse 27, thy servant to the Lord.
And he hath slandered thy servant unto my lord the king, but my lord the king is as an angel of God.
And David's judgment is that they divide the land. It's kind of left hanging whether Ziba was telling the truth, and that Mephibosheth wanted the kingdom restored to him, or if Mephibosheth.
Yeah, you know, I'm going to have to confess to you, I can't help you because I have never worked on this passage,
So
anything I tell you is going to be pure speculation, and that's not worth a thing.
Okay,
I'm sorry. Yes.
I was wondering about Babylon. I thought Babylon was the world, and I thought the wheats and the tares get separated at the end of time. I mean, you know, Judgment Day.
Well, actually, Babylon in the Bible is consistently the kingdom of Satan. The kingdom of Satan, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is always a figure of Satan. Okay? Now, ordinarily, where is the kingdom of Satan? It's outside the local congregations, because the local congregations were a picture of what? The kingdom of God. They were a picture of the kingdom of God. They weren't in actuality the kingdom of God, but they were a picture of the kingdom of God. And the world out there is the kingdom of Satan. Okay? And that's why we're told again and again in the Bible to be under the authority of elders and deacons and so on. But then came the end of the church age, and lo and behold, what became the prime citadel palace of Satan? The local congregations. He now rules in the local congregation. The man of sin has taken his seat within the temple, as we read in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. He still rules over the whole world. But there's a big difference about the believer, or those who claim to be believers. Those in the local congregations think that Christ is still ruling and think that they are servants of Christ. Actually, Christ has abandoned the local congregations, so whether they know it or not, they are the slaves of Satan. He has been given the authority over the local congregations. So this now has become spiritual Babylon. Now, on the other hand, outside in the world, that still is Babylon. There are true believers out there who have been driven out. But we are not out there as servants or slaves or under the rule of Satan. We are under the rule of God, and we are there serving as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus. Our King is Christ. We have been taken out of Satan's dominion and put into Christ's kingdom, so we are not under the rule of Satan, but we have to live where Satan rules. Now, there is a difference. And so when the Bible says in the earlier period, during the church age, come out of Babylon, then it's talking about we have to come out of the kingdom of the world and come into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. But when it's talking about in Matthew or in Revelation 18, come out of Babylon, it means that we have to come out of where Satan rules, namely in the churches, and come into the kingdom of God, which cannot be found any longer in the churches. Okay?
Well, what makes us different from the church exactly? I don't really...
What makes us different?
Yeah, I don't... maybe that's a
dumb question. It's not a question of... well, first of all, anybody is different. There are only two kinds of people in the world. Either we're saved or we're not saved.
Right.
Okay? If we're saved within the church... if we're a saved person within the church, what is the nature of a saved person? What is the prime nature, the difference between a true believer and one who calls himself a believer and is not a true believer?
He's born from above.
He's born from above. He's got a brand new resurrected soul in which he has an intense desire to do the will of God. Okay, I'm in the church. I've been getting more and more uneasy as I see what the other churches in our city are doing. I read some of the newspaper ads that they put out and some of the antics that are going on, and I'm getting more and more concerned, and I look at the Bible and I can't really figure it out. And then I hear that there is a very conservative organization that is teaching that we've come to the end of the church age. And so I check on them, and I found, yes, they're an organization that claim that the Bible is the only authority. And they're really ready to be questioned at any time. Is the Bible really their authority? And they're saying we've come to the end of the church age. Well, I want to do it God's way because I'm a child of God. I better check this out very seriously, very carefully, because I am a true believer. That's the nature of a true believer. And the true believers are going to find this is what God teaches, and they, because they have a want to do the will of God, they're going to obey and come out. That's going to happen.
So the wheats and the tares, they get separated before Judgment Day.
The wheat and the tares are being separated right now. Their separation is going on. There are those in the local congregations who are getting more and more convicted. We are correct. The church is going to, the local congregation is going to come here till Christ comes. And those people that are suggesting that we're at the end of the church age, that's a cult. That's a scam. That's a, think of any bad words you want to think about, and you can make an application. And they're not about to follow. And so they are getting, and remember, God, it's worse than that, because God says in 2 Thessalonians 2, I will send a strong delusion upon them to make them believe a lie. And so those who that remain in the local congregations are running the risk, and it's a big risk, that they're going to get more and more blinded by God himself. By God himself, and more convicted that they are right. We should stay where we are. But we can't make the judgment about what's happening in the life of any individual. We all have loved ones that we pray desperately for. We beseech the Lord again and again and again. Oh, Lord, could this one and that one have their spiritual eyes opened? And maybe the Lord in his mercy will open some of their eyes. Maybe he won't. Maybe he won't. God is... But those that are remaining there are set up for Judgment Day.
Well, like my friend in Pakistan, she's a very loving, caring person, and I really have a hard time believing that she's going to go to hell because she's in church. I mean, I just really have a hard time with that because.
You know, I remember when I was a young man, we had a pastor. I had a pastor friend that I. Liked very, very much, and he had been a pastor to China before they were run out because of the quarrel with the when the communists began to take power. He was run out, and he and I talked one time, and I still remember very vividly. He said, "You know, a great many of those people were Buddhists." And some of them were so loving and so kind and so decent and so moral. I really have a hard time believing that they were not under the love of Christ. And he was puzzling over that. Well, I just happen to remember that little incident. You know, there are all kinds of people in the world. There are Mohammedans, there are Buddhists, there are Hindus, there are Jehovah's Witnesses, there are Mormons, there are Roman Catholics, there are Baptists, there are Presbyterians, there are Methodists, there are Lutherans, you name it. Name the whole business, who are wonderfully nice people, lovely people. Oh, they just are so kind and generous and sweet.
Yeah.
You can't say anything, can't see any defect in them. But is that the test of salvation?
No. But
what is the test of salvation? If we say we know him, we will do what?
Keep his commandments.
Keep his commandments. And if his command is come out of the church, eventually we're going to obey that commandment because that is the nature of a true believer. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody who obeys that command is a true believer.
Yeah.
But it does mean that if you are a true believer, you eventually will obey that command. Now, the difficulty is that throughout the church age, anybody who was a faithful member of a local congregation, particularly our denomination, the Baptists were convinced we have the true denomination. The Presbyterians were convinced we have the true denomination. The Roman Catholics were convinced we have. Everybody is there where they are because they're convinced they have the true denomination. And as long as we be obedient, everything is well. Everything is fine. But now God comes along and says, no. There's a whole new set of standards you've got to think about. And that is that are you really trusting the Bible alone? And faced with that, we find that the church is made up of an enormous number who are not true believers. They think they're true believers. They're acting like, trying to act like true believers, but they're not, just because they're disobedient to God and continue to be disobedient. And so God is separating the wheat from the tares. And the separation begins where? In the house of God. Judgment begins in the house of God. The judging process begins with this separation, the preparation for the judgment throne of those that God plans to judge. They first have to be discovered and prepared for the judgment throne, and then right at the end, the unsaved of the world will also be separated out from the true believers.
Well, what can I say to her? She goes to a church, a Baptist church in Pakistan, and every time I say something to her over the computer, she just doesn't respond. She just leaves then. I say, well, you should leave your church because the Bible commands us to leave our church right now.
And well, maybe she's struggling with it. You don't know what's going on in her heart. You can't make a judgment. We can't make a judgment of any individual.
Right.
Maybe she's struggling with it.
Right.
But wonderfully, the thing I'm grateful for is that while we're very close to the end, we still have probably 6 years. And God can do a lot of things in 6 years. How long does it take for him to save somebody? How long? Look at the thief on the cross. Just like that. And so he can. There can still be some changes in our loved ones. Thank you. Okay, we got time for one more. Here, a hand over here. Okay. No, the lady. She's got a lady friend pointing to her. And so I'll have two disturbed and unhappy individuals instead of only one. And it's bad enough to have one, but boy, I don't want to have two.
Thank you. Would you please explain Proverbs 5:14, please?
Proverbs 5:14.
Right. Thank you.
Proverbs 5:14. There we read, I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation assembly. We got to pick up the context here. This is the early on. Hear me now. Let's begin with verse 7. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house. That is, through, it's talking about the door of false gospels. Lest thou give thine honor unto others, and thy ears unto the cruel. Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labors be in the house of a stranger. In other words, you end up as someone who is unsaved. And thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. That's a giveaway. In other words, I am a member of the congregation as long as the church age went on. I've been a member, but my heart was out there doing all evil. I was really going my way. And the warning is here. The warning is, hear me now, therefore, O children, and depart, not from the words of my mouth. In other words, you've got to get right with God. It's simply a prayer for salvation, I think, is the way we'd have to look at this. Now, I saw another hand back here. Yes, yes, that gentleman, yes.
Yes, good evening, Brother Campy.
Yeah.
I have a question. Okay. I used to have a little church, and from 1997, when I started listening to what the church is, what is going on in the church, and I withdrew from the church I was, and I started building a little congregation in my house with my wife and my children, so and so. Then I used to do everything by myself because I listened to the Bible that say woman should not be in the pulpit, stuff like that. But right now is the end of the church age. He's not church anymore. He's a fellowship. Can I use female when we're working on Sunday, can female be
talking? Well, you know, that's a good question. We do know that God laid down two big rules. One was in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, when the whole church comes together.
Yes.
I permit no woman to teach. No, I permit the women are to be silent in the congregation. Then remember in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it said, I think it was 1 Timothy or was 2 Timothy, it says that I permit no woman to teach or have authority over men.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Now, from everything I can read in the Bible, that second command has not been changed. I permit no woman to teach or have authority. And remember, it's not talking about the church there. That's just a general statement that a woman is not to teach or have authority. So if you have a, now it's your family together.
Yes.
Can your wife teach your children? Of course.
Even though I'm there?
Pardon?
Even though I'm sitting there?
Well, no, but if you're present, then you should be the one who, if you're able to teach, you, that is, now you may be an unbeliever. If the husband is an unbeliever, then he's not qualified, then she'll have to teach.
Uh-huh.
I mean, we know that teaching has to be done. But if we're talking about the possibility of a man, if a man is present there who can teach, then it's a gray area. In other words, God does not give specific information about that.
Mm-hmm.
But let me say it this way: we have women. Oh, they're all nice. Let me start out with that. Oh, they're all sweet people. Yeah, yeah. We know that. Yeah, don't misunderstand me. But now and then comes a woman who has been blessed by a super sharp mind. Some wives are pretty intelligent, pretty sharp, and they can grab hold of principles faster than their husband can. They truly believe they love the Lord. On the other hand, they're married to a man who is, he's a nice man, he's a good provider, but on spiritual things, it's hard for him to understand some of these things. So it makes it very difficult because she wants to really set the record straight. She feels she can make an offering. Now, I believe that in the home, that's proper. In other words, I believe that she does not come off as the grand teacher of the home. No, the husband still is. But she comes very gently and say, "Hubby, you know, maybe this would be a good way to look at this." Mm-hmm. Or, and very depreciate, what is it? Humbly emphasizing that this is another verse that you could look at, and so on, and using great care that in the process she does not become the Lord in the home. That's what she has to be careful about. So she's kind of on her best behavior. Just because she's been given a fine mind does not give her an excuse to become proud and bold and saying, "I am the teacher now because I have the best mind." And so it takes extra grace of God to carry that extra responsibility of assisting in the teaching and yet not being the teacher. You follow what I'm saying?
Yes.
I think that's part of the mercy of God that a woman is able to do that. And I think that's the way it has to be carried off. But God doesn't have any strict rules. For example, here you're gathered around, even during the church age, you have family devotions. Is it proper to ask your wife to ask a blessing on the food? Well, certainly. It's a time of training, and it's a training. She's part of the family. I don't see any problem with that at all. That's a whole lot different than if you have a group there and there are men present and it's really a Bible class, then you want a man.
Okay?
Okay?
Thank you very much.
So it takes a little bit of wisdom, lot of wisdom.
Thank you.
Yeah, it's the old story again. We keep praying for wisdom. Okay, yes, this will be our last one right over here.
Hello, Mr. Camping.
Romans 10.
No, I'm going after Malachi tonight.
I'm sorry? Start over again.
Malachi chapter 4.
Malachi chapter 4.
Verse 1.
How did I get Romans out of that?
You was thinking about Romans 10:17.
Malachi 4, what verse?
Verse 1.
Verse 1, "And behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." Now that has to do with judgment day coming.
Right.
Okay?
I was wondering if that also had to do with Great Tribulation.
With what?
Great Tribulation.
With?
Great Tribulation.
Great Tribulation. Yes,
yeah, of course
Great Tribulation is an integral part of Judgment Day. You see, judgment began with the house of God. We used to think, at least I used to think, that Judgment Day was one moment, the last day of the history of the world, that it all happened then. But we've learned that judgment begins with the house of God. There's all the preparation, the beginning separation of wheat and tares, that finally ends with the final trial on the last day. But this day particularly focuses on the last day.
Can we also look at another verse? Joel chapter 2, verse 1 and 2.
Joel chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people, and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even the days of many generations, a fire devoureth before them, and behind them is a flame burneth. That's including the time of great tribulation.
Okay, I started my study in Time Has an End, and I just finished chapter 1. And you're really, driving home the point that about the day of of the great, you know, judgment is coming, and how we should sound the alarm to the people about the warning, the world, that judgment day is here and it is coming. And I was just wondering if you could elaborate on that a little bit, the great day of
terror. Well, the fact is, we can say it both ways. We can say it's coming, because it is. The final trial is coming. We can say it's already here, because judgment day begins. And so they're both true statements. They really, if you're going to develop the idea, you got to write a couple more sentences to describe what you're getting at. But if you're just making a general statement, it can apply to either part. But now our time has run out, so let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we've had a little time together looking into Thy Word. Bless us now as we go to our beds, and may we have a restful sleep. Father, we thank Thee that we're always in Thy hand, even through the night. We know that Thou dost never leave us nor forsake us. We know that while we're absent from our homes and our loved ones that are left at home, wherever they may be, that they too are under Thy care and keeping, because Thou art faithful to Thy commitments and promises. Father, we thank Thee for this day, for all of the teaching we have received, and Father, we look forward to another day at this conference, and thank Thee for the opportunity Thou dost afford us to be in this kind of an environment for a few days. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.